Greetings, my dear brothers and sisters in the Bible class family, wherever you are. My thoughts and prayers are with you every day, and even now, as I record the week's Bible lesson. Well, every week brings its challenges to you and to your loved ones. How blessed it is to remember Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and, yes, forever. Is not this verse the inspiration for the well-known hymn? Let me quote a part of that to you. Change and decay all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who, like thyself, my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, Lord, abide with me. So, with those words of comfort in our heart and mind, let us turn to Scripture for our lesson. Let us pray. Holy, eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we worship and praise you, Triune God, always our hope and comfort. And here we are, before your mighty throne, to ask for help in understanding John's Gospel. The Spirit's help is so precious and needed. Grant us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Good. Now, let us turn to our Bibles, to John's Gospel, chapter 11, and we were coming towards the latter part of the chapter, were it not, which we did last week, dealing with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, it may surprise you to learn that this chapter is the end of the public ministry of Jesus, when you can see we are only halfway through the Gospel of John, which contains 21 chapters. We are at chapter 11, which is about halfway. His public ministry began, as you remember, when John the Baptist pointed him out as the Lamb of God. It will end here when he raised Lazarus from the dead. John, you see, spent almost as much time on the last 48 hours before his death as he did on the first 32 years, 11 months of his life. As a matter of fact, this is the pattern shared by all the Gospel writers. They place the emphasis on the last 8 days. The Gospel writers, all of them do that. This is a consistent part of their paying attention to the importance of the last part of the Lord's life, because that constitutes the Gospel. So, one-third of all the Gospels records and deal with the last few days, and they place the emphasis on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because, you see, it is not a true gospel if the death and resurrection of Jesus are not emphasized. In fact, Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, and I want to read to you what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 4. This is how he describes his own commission as an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you are saved, and you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is what Paul understands to be the gospel. And furthermore, in this same letter, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, verse 2, he writes, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So you can understand now why the gospel writers place so much importance on the events of the last week of the life of Christ. You would think that this miracle, this crowning miracle of the raising of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, would have convinced the skeptics to turn to Jesus. But it did not. Our Lord had said previously, "If you hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." That's given in Luke chapter 16, verse 31. So today, if we preach the gospel, we believe in the Lord Jesus, we trust Him, even though there is no miracle that we can see. It is a miracle of the new birth, the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And the people who are the general crowd are not going to do this. Well, they never did in Jesus' time. He died, He was buried, He rose again from the dead. Now that is the gospel. And it happened in their time, and yet they do not believe. You see, the problem is not the lack of evidence. The problem is the unbelief of men. Now, let us look at verse 47 as the start of today's lesson. John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 37. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we do? For this man is performing many miracles.'" Well, you can see here that the problem for these religious men who hated Jesus was not lack of evidence. In fact, his enemies said, "He is performing many miracles." So they couldn't deny his miracles. You see, this is a diabolical group, a group influenced by Satan. The chief priests at this time were largely Sadducees. They were the liberals, you might say, in that age. They did not accept the miracles or the supernatural, which of course includes the resurrection. That is why they were so sad, you see, these Sadducees. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives, and they are the political people of the group. The two parties absolutely oppose each other in every way. Yet, here we see, in this chapter, they join together in the hatred of Jesus Christ and in their determination to put Him to death. Well, you might call this the first ecumenical movement. If men can get rid of Jesus Christ, they will join, even with those of opposing views, in their antagonism towards Him. Well, this is the trend today too, isn't it? The majority is attempting to get rid of Christ as He is revealed in the Word of God. It is the minority that accepts Jesus as He is. Reading now verse 48. "If we let Him go on like this, all men will believe in Him, and the Romans will come and take away from both our place and our nation." So this verse gives the reason for the fear of the Sanhedrin. It is evident that the leaders had no intention of believing in Jesus as the Messiah. They reasoned that if all men believed in Him, then the leaders would be forced to give up their place and the nation. Place in this verse may refer to the temple or to their place of leadership. You see, their overriding concern is not national, but actually personal. But you look at the way they put it. They said that the Romans who come to take away in verse 48 our place and our nation. They are more concerned with themselves, really. They feared that because there would be a mass turning to Jesus Christ, that this would bring about a revolution. And this would provide an occasion for Rome to pounce on them. And so they reason from a basis of fear. You see, fear is the motivation which keeps a great many people from Jesus even today. Even in our churches, Christians lack the courage, the fortitude to stand up on their own two feet for the truth of the gospel and to stand up for pastors and for men who teach it as the word of God. They are too occupied with the world to give time to learn about Jesus Christ and how precious He is and to profess Him as the Savior and the Lord. Now verse 49 and verse 50 read like this. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now, Caiaphas was a Sadducee. All the important posts were held by them. And he's identified as the high priest. And therefore, his words carry the authority of the highest office in the council of the Sanhedrin. He was, you might say, the religious voice of the nation. When he speaks, people listen. So, Caiaphas is named five times in John's Gospel. And later on in chapter 18, you will find that he's the chief proposer for the death of Jesus by crucifixion. Now this statement here, which he makes, reveals the very soul of Caiaphas, this chairman of the Sanhedrin. He was a tyrant. You can see the way he spoke. He was impatient, he was discourteous, he was insulting, and he was like a dictator. Caiaphas forced a decision to be made regarding Jesus' death. Those who were present were controlled by the high priest, of course, out of the motive of gain of wealth and of their own position in the Sanhedrin. And so they bowed to his decision. And they begin to rationalize and say that Jesus should die rather than the nation die at the hand of Rome. Now this reasoning by Caiaphas is actually false because it's based upon a presupposition which was turned out to be exact opposite of the truth. Now, his reasoning is like this. Follow Jesus and the nation perishes. Put Jesus to death and the nation is saved. Conclusion, Jesus must be put to death. But you see, by the very irony of history, the exact opposite was going to happen. When the Jews murdered Jesus, they sealed their own doom because the Romans came. Indeed, they came and destroyed the city and its temple and the nation. And this happened in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem. Now, verse 51 and 52, let me read that. Now, this he did, that is, this Caiaphas did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, these two verses were written by John, the writer of our Gospel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, the words of Caiaphas had a deeper meaning than he himself realized. You see, the prophets of old, in the Old Testament, often spoke words which they themselves did not fully understand. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest, the head of the religious establishment. He was a priest on behalf of Israel. And Caiaphas gave meaning into his words, which we have just read, that Jesus should die for the nation. But God gave it another meaning. Now, that is why it is written in verse 51, "Now this he said, not of his own accord." It cannot mean that Caiaphas had been forced to say what he said. No. It is expedient that one man die for the people and that the whole nation perish, was what he wanted to say. And the responsibility for saying what he did was his own. And yet God, his wonderful providence, the choice of words was so directed that these same words which Caiaphas spoke were capable of expressing God's glorious plan of salvation, were capable of expressing his intention of saving Israel as well as those who were outside Israel. That God should choose a high priest, Caiaphas, to say this was, of course, appropriate. For, remember, the high priest is the one who stood between God and the people. Whether he's a good or bad high priest is another matter. For the moment, Caiaphas was not only the high priest, but he was also the prophet. That's why verse 51 says, he prophesied, even without his knowing it. Now, this passage gives us a glimpse into the mystery of the wonderful relationship between God's divine counsel and providence on the one hand, and the exercise of human responsibility on the other, something we have already seen in other parts of John's Gospel which we have read before. You see, Caiaphas was left entirely free. He was not prevented in any way from saying what his wicked heart urged him to say. But nevertheless, God's will so directed the choice of his words that the words which came from the lips of this cold-blooded murderer were exactly the ones that were needed to express the glorious truth regarding God's redemptive love for Israel and for the world. You may put it this way, without becoming aware of it, this villain, Caiaphas, had become a prophet. Now, this whole subject which I've been dealing with is indeed a very profound one, and one in which human wisdom is insufficient. But nevertheless, this is the teaching of Scripture, and it's very clear upon this point. All things in the final analysis are of God. Nowhere is this more evident than in connection with the treatment of the Lord Jesus, who received it at the hands of wicked men. Now, let me read to you a few verses from Acts chapter 4. Now, this was, of course, after the Pentecost, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection and ascension. Now, this is what Acts chapter 4, verse 26 to verse 28 tells us. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." You get the meaning? Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, under Caiaphas, they were gathered together to do whatever God's hand and God's determination should be done. It already has been decreed by the eternal counsels of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that Christ should die, and die for Israel. And so when Caiaphas made this proposal, this prophecy, he was just a link in the chain which brought that decree, that divine decree, to come to pass. This was not his intention, of course. his motive was evil, and therefore he was justly guilty. And now verse 52 reads, "And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So, "and not for that nation only," John writes, means that the benefits of Christ's atonement would not be limited to the nation of Israel. For that nation has this preposition "for that nation." You remember this Greek word "huper," when we dealt with the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gave his life for the sheep. Huper, for the sheep. Ton probaton. So that verse occurs here in verse 51 and also in verse 50. You can read verse 50 for the people, in verse 51 for the nation. That means instead of or in behalf of. Now, this is what the Bible teaches quite clearly. You want to use the theological term, it is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And this is what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. May I read that for you? Chapter 3, verse 13 of the book of Galatians. Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,'" on the cross, in other words. So Christ is our substitute on the cross, huper, instead of, on behalf of. So, coming back to this verse, it contains a far-reaching prophecy. This statement is founded in passages from Isaiah, for example, in chapter 49 of Isaiah, verse 6 to 9. Let me read that for you. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 to 9, reads like this. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant," that means speaking of Jesus, "to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light and an of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and the Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I will answer you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you, and give you a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit a desolate heritage, saying to those who are bound, 'Go forth,' and to those who are in darkness, 'Show yourself.' Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights." So this is a marvelous passage from Isaiah about the coming Messiah whom the Lord will send. So it is interesting, isn't it, that God is able to make use of Caiaphas in order that this is accomplished, and he did not even know it. So the gathering together into one is the purpose for which Jesus came, as we read in the Isaiah passage. This is his work as a mediator, which he would accomplish on Calvary. The words "gather together" in verse 52 is similar to the gathering together into one flock of sheep, as Jesus has stated in his former dialogue and with the disciples, in which he said in John chapter 10, verse 11, verse 16, "And they shall become one flock with one shepherd." And even so, this term "scattered abroad" tells us about the sheep in need of a shepherd, isn't it? That's all of us Gentiles who will then join the flock of God. So you see, the good shepherd has begun his mission of gathering his stray sheep. And soon the nations of the world would hear his voice, and those who hear and obey will be gathered into his fold. As he tells us in John chapter 10, verse 4 of this gospel, John chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." And verse 10 says, verse 16 rather, says, "And have other sheep which are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Reading now verse 54. "Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." So until the coming Passover, when Jesus would go to Jerusalem, he now avoided the city and the crowds of Jerusalem. He knew when his hour was to be. Earlier, you remember Jesus' brothers urged him to go to Jerusalem in chapter 7, verse 6 and 8, so that man might see his works. It pays to advertise, they told him. He replied, "My time is not yet come." So, it is he, not his enemies, who control his destiny. John tells us he stayed at a village called Ephraim, which is about 14 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem. This village was near to the wilderness between Judea and the Jordan River, and it's a fitting place, a quiet place, in which to stay with his disciples. Here he would teach them and to enjoy quiet fellowship before those turbulent days that lay ahead when he finally visited the city. Reading now verse 55. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." Well, now we are coming to the very end, the last week of the life of our wonderful Lord Jesus, the last week before he would be crucified on the cross. At this time, according to this verse 55, many were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Many of them, in fact, the Jewish historian Josephus said that up to 250,000 sheep were slaughtered. From this you can see how many people were there. Almost over a million people in Jerusalem at this time. Now, they went over, of course, to purify themselves. We read in verse 55. To purify means the people spoke of not being eligible as worshippers at the feast of the Passover unless they were ceremonially clean. So you could not eat of the Passover lamb if you were defiled. And there were many causes, of course, for defilement, such as touching a dead animal or person, or a woman with menstruation, or the birth of a child, and so on and so forth. This is all given in Numbers chapter 9 and chapter 19. So, here we have an exhibition of human religiousness and ceremonial cleansing. But there is actually no heart or inward purity, because the priests who did the cleansing were the very ones who were so careful about ordinances at this time, would in a few days they are willing to shed the innocent blood. What a commentary upon human nature. Now, read verse 56. "Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand." I beg your pardon, verse 56. "Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another, as he stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? So, just as once before at the Feast of the Tabernacles, in John's Gospel chapter 7, the Jews were filled with curiosity and excitement about the person of Jesus. And there in chapter 7, they asked, where is he? But now the question is, what do you think? That he will certainly not come to the feast? And this was, of course, tossed back and forth by the Jews who were standing in groups before the temple courts while they're waiting for their turn to see the priests. So, in verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So that was the decree coming from the very top. And behind, of course, this decree of the council, we can, with spiritual eyes, now looking back from the wisdom of the scripture, that it is the enemy, Satan, who is working through the priests to kill the woman's seed. You will recall that in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord said after the fall of Adam and Eve, he told Satan that the woman's seed will bruise his head, which is a fatal wound, and Satan will bruise his heel, the seed's heel. So Satan knew all the through the running centuries he must get rid of this seed, and here is his opportunity, or so he thinks. So this verse is the climax of the chapter. It shows the full effect of the testimony that the raising of Lazarus has on the people, the result of that on of Jesus' public display of his mighty power, which is in outside the outskirts of Jerusalem in Bethany. And this was an open challenge, this raising of Lazarus, that the religious establishment of Israel would now be faced. What would you do with a man like that, as they themselves said? Because the light and the glory of the Lord Jesus shone so brightly that it seriously threatened the dominion of the prince of this world and, of course, all his underlings, the religious establishment. And consequently, the religious world cannot tolerate that. And it must try to kill Jesus. Jesus must die. Well, how blessed it is to know that this very enmity of the devil, through his instruments, is overruled by God in the outworking of his eternal purpose. In verse 56, we read the people concluded that he would not come. After all, a man would have to be foolish, in fact foolhardy, to take on the whole might and authority of the Sanhedrin. Of course he would not come, they said. No one would expect him to come to the feast, things being what they were. But we shall see, the people had underestimated Jesus. He was not fearful. He was courageous under God. And so, when the time came for his appearance, nothing, all the rulers of Israel, no, not even the hosts of hell, would hinder him from coming. You know, this is a kind of courage which is commendable for all who follow Jesus. It was spoken of Martin Luther, the one who started the Protestant movement. He was hauled up. He was commanded to appear before the Roman Catholic priests. And he was to appear at Worms to answer for his attack on the abuses of the church. And he was well aware, and he was warned of the danger in which he stood if he went. His answer was, I would go if there were many devils in Worms as there are tiles on the rooftops. So you see, the true Christian does not fear the consequences of doing the right thing. He fears the consequences of not doing it. Well, in the next study, in chapter 12, we will see Jesus being prepared to go to Jerusalem for that ordeal which meant salvation for you and for me. Praise be to God. So now let us close with prayer. Dear Father, as we began, so we close to praise you for the richness of your word. Grant us comfort and deeper knowledge of your ways and of whom you sent to save us, even your Son, our dear Jesus. We pray with your servant David, Lord, your servant of old. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. So, dear Father, go with us, each of us, to our families, to our church, to our small groups, to lead us in the week ahead. In that name, above all names, Jesus, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen.